But I would love to see people gather that night in a way that they haven't before. It would be great if we sort of broke a record. At the same time, I'm not particularly concerned about it because we have a very difficult time getting people to gather for corporate prayer. But I know that when things get really, really bad, you'll show up to pray. I know that'll happen. So until then, we do the best we can. And we just trust the Lord. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do ask that you would bless our time now as we open your word, trusting that you are meeting with us. By faith, we claim that your church is gathered, proclaiming your name in spirit and truth. And so we know, Lord, that you are with us. We pray, Lord, that you keep us upon your side, that we fight and aim for the proclamation of your name, for your truth, and have no other gods in this place. Help us to expunge from our lives those small idols as well as large, that we become a holy people, that we trust only in the cross and in Christ's work, and place no other work of man alongside, or syncretize, or compromise, or live like lesser creatures, but we live here as if we belong to heaven. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we look at Matthew 16, and we look at these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, picking up in verse 1 of chapter 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And so I'm going to do an unusual thing. I'm going to spend a little time talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in who they were. Typically, I try to dispense with them as quickly as possible and say, okay, the Pharisees are a religious political group that aims to recapture the common man's devotion to God's word, but they do so in a way that is zealous, but not according to knowledge, as Paul says. They are zealous for the word of God, but not in a way which comports with it, which is not actually in alignment with God's will. And what they do is they become, famously, as we've talked about, legalists. These are guys who want to be your Holy Spirit, right? You don't need the Holy Spirit in your life because these guys are going to show up and they're going to tell you exactly what God meant. And so on areas of clear sin, they find careful ways around actually obeying God. But in areas that take some manner of conscience and conviction, they're going to tell you exactly what God meant when he gave this general principle or rule. You don't need the Holy Spirit anymore if you have a Pharisee in your life because they want to replace the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, there's the Sadducees, and I always point out that the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection of the dead, which we remember that because we say that's why they were sad, you see. Right? You'll never forget stuff like that. It's in there. You may hate me for it, but I don't apologize for that sort of thing. But actually, let's go a little deeper into this today. Let's go into the Pharisees and the Sadducees approach Jesus as a united front. And folks, that's the first thing that should stand out to us. Why should these groups get together? Because let's be clear. The Sadducees, as we said, they do not believe in a resurrection from the dead. The reason they don't believe in a resurrection from the dead is that they only adhere to the first five books of the Old Testament, which mention nothing about an afterlife. So let's be clear. The Sadducees, that is, the people who are the inheritors of the priestly line, who focus upon the worship service in the temple, who are offering sacrifices daily, who gain their living, and a rather prized living, from the sacrificial system in God's temple that Zerubbabel built, but Herod refurbished, second temple period. These guys do not believe in life after death. They believe when you die, you go into the dirt and that's the end of you. And you're sitting there thinking, wait a minute. The priests of God in Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem don't believe you go anywhere when you die. That's absolutely what they believe. They do not believe in a life after death. They do not believe in a spirit world. They do not believe in anything beyond the geopolitical realm of Israel's adherence to the Old Testament law and Greek philosophy, syncretized, ritualized. And really, what the Sadducees represent is a religious wing of people that say, look, God doesn't really matter. The real issue is the Romans are in charge and we have to get along with them. And the Sadducees really only care about their personal peace and their influence and affluence in this world. That's all they care about. And you're sitting there thinking, wait, priests of God just care about how to get along? Yes, they absolutely do. And as a result, I want you to understand, they're elitist. The Sadducees are elitist. And actually, Pharisees and Sadducees are both elitist, and elites will always be with you. These are people who pretend that they have a right, some sort of divine will and authority to rule everybody else. They are not happy unless they're in charge of everybody else, and that's what the Sadducees are. But the Sadducees are wealthy, and they're well-educated. They take the first five books of the Old Testament, and they take Greek philosophy, and they sort of meld them together, and the whole point is that they need and want to get along with Rome. And so they have to do whatever they have to do to keep their position with the people, but they also have to do whatever they have to do to get along with Rome. And they have a bridge between those two groups. And truthfully, they despise the ordinary Israelite. They just despise them. These ordinary Israelites walking around, hoping not to displease God, looking forward to a resurrection because they actually believe more in line with the Pharisees. But the Sadducees are in charge of the priesthood, and so they may despise all these Israelites, but they gain their living from them, and they have to rule them, because if they rule them, then they can keep peace with Rome, and they get to live in this middle ground, this rarefied air, where they're respectable and socially acceptable among the well-educated and the well-heeled of Rome. You'll always have these people in this world, by the way. They exist even today. And the Sadducees are there as a group of people who despise the people they rule, who want to be in alignment with the people who rule them, and they live in that middle ground, and Jesus functions to them as a threat to that social compact, that order of the world that keeps them well fed and their kids in good jobs with the Roman state and in good graces with their secular government. They just simply want to be liked by the right people for craven self-interest. That's who the Sadducees are. Now, the Pharisees are a different kind of elitism. The Pharisees are the guys who have the facts. They want to be your Holy Spirit because you're an idiot and you need them to rule you and to tell you what God means. They are zealous, as Paul says, for God, but not according to knowledge. They know the Bible back to front. They know the Old Testament ins and outs. They've ruminated, contemplated, and written upon it ad nauseum. And they just can't believe not everybody agrees with them, even though they disagree among themselves. The school of Shammai and the school of Hillel argued over various points of the law constantly. But as long as you were one or the other, they were cool with you. And of course, they hated the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were compromisers with the secular government. They were willing to make whatever compromise in righteousness that needed to be made as long as they stayed in good graces with Rome. And the Pharisees are like, what are you talking about? On some level, you're picking idolatry. You're syncretizing the Old Testament faith with this new way of thinking. That's crazy. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees despised one another. Of course, they despised one another because Sadducees, for one reason, did not believe all of the Old Testament. They simply picked the parts that they liked. The first five books of the Old Testament, Moses' law, which they could then sort of syncretize with Greek philosophy. educated, upper-level thinkers, real people. And the Pharisees were men of the people, common guys. Now, the Pharisees were just as motivated by money, as Luke tells us. They were worldly in their desires, but they wanted it to look as spiritual as possible. And so they were legalistically adherent. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. But you'll notice, both of these groups come to Jesus to test him. Why? Because as much as they hate each other, they hate Jesus more. And folks, I want you to understand that when disparate voices of this dark world, people who should and do fight against each other, coalesce in their hatred of you, you're probably right where God wants you to be. When the socialists get together with the critical race theoreticians and the gender theoreticians and the queer theoreticians, and all of those groups get together and they hate you together, you're probably right where you're supposed to be. If they can accept your presence, you should be asking, what am I doing? Because according to the New Testament, men do not come to the light lest their deeds be reproved. The Scripture is a condemner of every person. And I want you to understand, that view is dying. I've noticed this in the people that graduated with me, my beloved alma mater, Columbia International University, previously Columbia Bible College and Seminary, that you kind of keep track of what's going on out there. And I've noticed a disturbing trend. And one of those guys that I sort of look to and say, all right, where's this going? Recently put out a little post and said, hey, you know, the Scriptures don't focus on our sinfulness. They focus on our need to know God. Which you hear that and you go, something's not quite. Yes, he's dead wrong is the issue, folks. He's dead wrong. The Scriptures start first with the condemnability of man, with your sinfulness, with your wretched black heart, with your brokenness, with your raised fists against your Creator. You are a sinner. Not someone mistaken, not someone who falls a little short. You're a rebel. And as much as you walk with God, as long as you are as a believer, there is a part of you that, if left to itself, will still choose rebellion, will still go back and prone to wander. It's who you are. Don't ever forget how bad you can be and are without Christ's constant washing, working, and willing in your lives. Don't ever forget. Men do not come to the light because the light reproves their deeds. And if your display of the light is amenable and acceptable to the vast majority of lost people around you, you should be asking the question, have I dimmed the light? Have I covered the light? Have I colored the light with some filter that has made this obstreperous, rebellious enemy of God somehow able to exist in my reflection of that light? You should be asking the question, why does the world not hate me if they hated Christ? And when Christ said, because they hate me, they will hate you. You should always be asking that question. And actually, the best scenario of that is that you're so cowardly in your proclamation of the gospel that nobody knows you're a Christian. That's the best scenario. And actually, I believe it characterizes most of you, because I believe in you. I trust that you're not heretics. I trust that you're just simply too afraid to say to whom you belong. And as a result, most people don't know. But our aim should be that we fight for God's name. We extol Him to all who pass by. We preach the gospel with clarity, and it will be a clarity that engenders the despising of the world. If you've changed it so that it's acceptable to them, You've made a mistake. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus along with the Sadducees, and they are united, and they ask of him a sign from heaven. Now, how many signs have they witnessed? How many miracles have they heard about? How many things that were unexplainable have they personally witnessed? And yet, one more thing. Christian, very often when you share the gospel with people, you will begin to think that you're making headway, and yet very often that person will say, well, just one more thing. What you may be dealing with is this person here, someone who has no real interest in the gospel, no real stirring of the Holy Spirit in his life. He just simply is standing there saying one more thing. And how long will they do that? Well, remember, when Jesus hung upon the cross, there were those walking by the cross saying, show us a miracle, miracle man. One more thing. If you're really the Son of God, come down from there. You see, there's no limit to how long they will put off belief by simply pointing to, I just need one more proof. They will put off belief in exchange for the statement of just one more proof. And so they aren't believers at all. They aren't coming along at all. They aren't seekers who are seeking. They are rebels who are objecting. And Jesus replies to them, when it's evening, you say it shall be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Jesus here is not speaking eschatologically. He's speaking proximately. He's saying, guys, you can tell what the weather's going to be tomorrow by just the things that you're looking at today. But I tell you the truth, you're sitting here with a Messiah in front of you today, and you can't see it. You're sitting here with all the proof you need, and you won't believe it. You're sitting here with the truth incarnate, and you're still favoring a lie. And Jesus, in this moment, of course, being God in flesh, he knows why. But there is a human incredulity. How can it be that people who see these things won't believe? And that's a good question. It's a good question that I think Scripture gives us permission to ask and to answer. Because, of course, the answer to all things is God is sovereign. Of course, we know that no one comes to the truth unless Christ is moving in his life. There's no such thing as a person in his own power, in his own humanity, who seeks after God. If someone is in a position to believe the gospel, it's because God is moving in their lives. I shared the gospel with two people this week. Both of them made a profession of faith. Now, I say profession of faith. I don't know if they believed or not. I gave them the gospel, and lo and behold, they said, I would love to receive this free gift of salvation. Well, what am I supposed to do? Now, I don't know if they really know God, but there I am. I'm just doing my job, and I'm going to trust God with the rest. You've been praying for them. I get to meet with them again this week. But I know that if that profession is true, it's not because I'm clever. It's not because I've done this 1,000 times. It's not because I know all the tricks that you don't know. It's just simply because I know that if they have truly believed, it's because God picked that day to move in their lives and to bring them to what is a convincing and convicting truth, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And when given that option, they believed. But not with the Pharisees, not with the Sadducees. And Jesus questions honestly, how is it with all you have seen, you still don't believe? And I'd love to ask that question, just trusting that maybe there are some Sadducees and Pharisees in this room, that you have been here all along. You have heard this preached over and over again. You have sung these songs which back up these truths contained herein. You live in a culture which is obviously driven by Satan and objecting to everything good. You have seen debauchery turned around and turned into the new morality. You can see the world in its evil today, and you can contrast it with this here. Do you believe, or are you still saying one more thing? I would invite you today, if you've moved, if you've come in this place and all of this has begun to make sense, that God is working in your lives to convince you that this is true, that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you believe this gospel and wish to trust in Him for salvation, and you're not quite sure how to do that, that you'd come up to me after church today and talk. I'm more than happy to. You're sitting here today, and lo and behold, what you've read 1,000 times suddenly pops into focus. That God may be moving in your life. And that has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the power of the gospel. And yet these Sadducees and Pharisees who have daily interactions with Jesus, who saw God in flesh, who may have even touched Him, who watched people in sickness, in demon possession, in misery of life be transformed, have watched all of that, and the needle in their lives has not moved at all. And that is an absolute tragedy. And Jesus simply questions it in His humanity. How is it you can spot the weather, but you can't spot what's right in front of you, the signs of the times? Jesus is not speaking eschatologically. He's speaking of Himself. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for one more sign. The Greeks seek for wisdom. The Jews for signs. Signs, miracles, signposts that say, here He is. And Jesus says, no more signs for you. Only the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, only to find Himself regurgitated to a group of people who were not expecting Him, but because they worshipped a fish god, had some connection to understanding that He was speaking from a divine. And Jesus says, no sign for you. Jesus, who will be crucified, buried for 3 days in a tomb, and resurrected. And when that story goes forth, when that story is promulgated, the vast majority of these people who are objecting and rejecting of Jesus will continue in their disbelief. And in fact, we know that a story was concocted that His disciples came and stole the body. And they believed the lie rather than accept the truth. However, it doesn't all end there. In Acts chapter 6, we find that many of the priestly line, that is, people who belong to the group, the Sadducees, those who don't believe in a resurrection from the dead, those who seem as far away from an understanding of the gospel, those who just simply want to go along and get along with Rome and live for what they can get today, that many of them came to Christ. In fact, Acts chapter 6 says, many of the priests became obedient to the word of God. And there's another point, ladies and gentlemen. No one is beyond the reach of God. No one is so lost that they can't be found. No one is so objectionable to the gospel that Christ cannot break through and save them. Don't ever write anybody off. You'll be surprised. You'll be surprised at the people with whom you find a listening ear and an open heart. You'll be shocked at those who believe. Remember years ago talking to a believer. She comes to this church and she had dealt with this fellow who had stayed drunk for years and years and years. And she had lost track of him and ran into him at the racetrack one day. And he was there and he was all cleaned up and unrecognizable. And somewhere along the way he had come to Christ. A man who had no look in his life that he would ever be changed found himself radically transformed by the gospel. Don't ever give up. And so moving on, He left them and went away, verse 5, and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware the leaven, the yeast, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The companion passage of this in the book of Mark says that Jesus also said, beware the leaven of Herod as well. And that's because, of course, folks, Pharisees and Sadducees are not the only people who preach. The world is preaching all of the time. And I know I've told you this, but I'm going to keep telling you this. There is no such thing as that which is non-religious. Everything is preaching all the time. There is no morally neutral secularism. Herod is not a morally neutral secularist. He also is preaching a form of gospel, a value system, a morality. Be aware, every voice that proclaims a moral principle that says this is good and this is bad is ultimately religious in nature. That's a good test. If someone is speaking to you about this product or that product, that is more morally neutral. But when someone says good and bad, you are treading on the ground of moral certitude. You are talking religion, ladies and gentlemen. And it doesn't matter who speaks it. If it's your college professor, if it's your homeschool teacher, if it's your pastor, if it's your commercial that you watch on television, when they tread in the ground of moral good and evil, they are preaching to you. The question is, are they preaching to you that which comports with truth, or is it a falsehood? That's why you must beware of every voice, and it's why Jesus here says to his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Sadducees. Recognize that the Pharisees and the Sadducees preach different messages. They hold to a different epistemology, different scripture. The Sadducees are there with the first five books of Moses and Greek philosophy. The Pharisees are sitting there with all of the Old Testament books, and yet they're false. And then all of the Old Testament Talmud commentary. These are radically different epistemologies. And Jesus says both of them are different, both of them are connected to God's Word, and both of them pose an existential threat to you. Not everything which plasters the name of God is worth listening to. So beware when you watch your Joel Osteens. Beware when you watch your Rick Warrens. Beware of those voices which add to or take away God's Word, ladies and gentlemen. Be careful. Be careful. Just because the Sadducees and the Pharisees died out around 70 AD as specific groups does not mean that the spirit of them is not still with us. In the same way they had an origin in the Second Temple period and a definite end within the first and second century of the new era, the spirit of them is always there, and there will always be those who claim a position of elitism, who may even despise you and view you as simply someone who must be ruled and must be told. And folks, you should question everything you hear from them. It comes off so winsome. It comes off so convincing. It comes off nuanced and urbane and intelligent and seemingly right. And yet very often, they will sell you danger as safety. They will sell you debauchery as compassion. They will sell you clearly satanic evils from the bowels of hell, the demonic doctrines, and they will call them manifest good. Be careful of every voice you hear, especially when it's outside of these pages. Watch out and beware, says Jesus. And his disciples, of course, completely miss the point. And we could argue that the disciples were very hardworking within the first century. They worked very hard for the kingdom. I don't know that we would ever call any of them particularly intelligent. And there are moments like this where if you're a dummy, if you're a person who's really just slow on the uptake, you should gain a great deal of confidence. You are not lost when you read the responses from the disciples. Jesus says, beware of the Pharisees and Sadducees after this incredibly important, this significant interview. And the disciples respond, you know what? I bet he's saying that because we forgot to bring bread. You ever have a moment where you're that dumb? Doesn't that make you feel good? You're like, oh, yeah, sometimes I miss the point completely. Remember, I live in a house with three women. I miss the point all the time. All the time. We speak two different languages, two different sets of priorities at times. And I love them dearly. Make no doubt, I love them dearly. But there are times where I miss the point, where I have a moment like this. I bet Jesus is saying that because he knows we forgot to bring bread. Duh. But Jesus, aware of this, turned to them and said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Do you not remember that? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and by Mark's recollection, and of Herod? Then they understood he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but the teaching. And you realize what's going on here, folks. Notice something. Our minds typically go lower. Truthfully, it's the holdover of carnality in our lives. It's the approximation of all of these earthly things that we're dealing with all the time. You know, the truth is, day in, day out, you're not so much concerned about someone coming in and convincing you to walk away from Jesus, or even about tricking you into believing something that's a bit off base. Our minds tend to go lower. How am I going to pay my tuition? How am I going to get my car payment? How am I going to make this job transition? How am I going to deal with this issue with my health and insurance? Our minds go lower. And I also want you to know, if you ever look at the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus lovingly upbraids his disciples in those moments where their minds go lower, and he calls them to higher thinking. And this is one of those moments. And you'll notice the rationale, and it's an incredibly important rationale, ladies and gentlemen. It's an incredibly important rationale. Notice what Jesus says. Do you not remember? We walked through the bread thing, guys, twice. 4,000, 5,000. I provided. And you picked up leftover. And that's an absolute ontological truth. It's a certitude. Your problem is not God's provision. I'm going to say it again. Your problem is not God's provision. I'm going to personalize that. My problem is not God's provision. I wonder if we could all join in that. My problem is not God's provision. my problem is being drawn into listening to voices that aren't God's voices. The things of this world that say, you should worry about this, you should adopt this. If you want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, you ought to jump through all of these hoops. You got to do this and this and this, and you got to read this and this and this, and you got to work at this and this and this. Until they provide so many voices, a cacophony of noise, that you simply stop listening, reading, and contemplating what God says. Your problem is never God's provision. God's either going to provide, and if He doesn't provide, He has a reason in it. He has a reason. He's going to provide for you a job, or He's going to let you be hungry. One of my favorite passages from the book of Deuteronomy, where God's people come out of Egypt and they're dependent upon Him. They have to have Him because there's no food and there's no water. And how do we live today? And God says, I brought you out and I let you be hungry. And then I fed you with manna that your fathers did not know. Your problem is never, ever God's provision. Let me say it again. Your problem is never, ever God's provision. How much time do you spend worrying about God's provision? Obsessed with God's provision. Scared of God's provision. No, Jesus' worry, if we can use that word here of Jesus, His concern is that we not listen to the voices of the world. And when given a choice between, God, how are we going to provide? We forgot bread. Jesus says, no, no, no. Guys, I can do the bread thing all day long. I can do it with my eyes shut. I can stop the sea. I can raise the dead. I can provide everything. No, your real concern, the real battle is, what voices are you going to let have your brain space? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod. God's voice should be all to us, all to us. Ladies and gentlemen, let us commit to that, work towards that, practice, practice, practice that, and let's go to prayer. Father, we do ask now as we gather around your table for your communion, a celebration of a great day in the past where you provided all that we needed, where you purchased us completely, and at the purchase of your cross, you secured our future. You have provided an earnest payment, and upon your return, you will make us all that you have aimed for us to be. And in the meantime, Lord, we are to aim towards being your creatures, living by faith, not by sight, but by faith, trusting in your promises and trusting in everything you have provided. Father, help us to recognize that the church does not need allies. We need faithfulness. That we don't need companions. We need fidelity. Let us aim to be those people that we not syncretize, adopt, incorporate such voices as Pharisees and Sadducees and even Herod, confusing them for your voice. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we pick up